that better? You can. All right. That sermon was particularly targeted on Galatians 2:16 on justification by faith alone. And I can tell you that I like the epistle to the Galatians. I don't so much like topical sermons, though I preach them every now and then. Many preachers preach them and they like them because a topical sermon hits a particular point or two and gives the congregation something to take away with them, and so that is the strength of a topical sermon. The weakness, it seems to me, is that so often a topical sermon will detach the congregation's attention from the Word of God itself. And so we're going to go verse by verse, not too slowly, I hope, through the first chapter of Galatians. You know that Galatians is the ninth verse, the ninth chapter, in the New Testament, following the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then comes Galatians, the ninth book. Last Sunday, October 25th, we celebrated Reformation Day. It was Reformation Sunday. Yesterday, Halloween, was actually Reformation Day. And we celebrate it in memory of Martin Luther's name nailing up the 95 Theses, which were 95 theological propositions, on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg in Germany. And from that, the Reformation took off. There were other reformers as well. And so we go back to the Reformation and we celebrate it, but we also celebrate it simply because we draw our doctrines from those that were rediscovered from the Bible in the Reformation. One of the items that underwent reform in the Reformation, both in the Lutheran and the Reformed circles, was the reading and preaching of the Word of God. Now, you know that the Church of Rome used the Latin language so that the Word was not understood by the people generally, but they also had introduced the principle of lectio selectiva, which means selected readings. They had a pericope, a round of readings for the whole year, and they would read through those, and then at the beginning of the next year they would start the same round again, so that the people never heard large portions of the Word of God. That was serious because the church was the only place where they were going to hear it. Most of the people could not read and write. They did not possess Bibles. The Bible was in the church. And so if they didn't get the whole Word of God in the church, they weren't going to get it. Too bad. The Reformation changed that. The Reformation did away with lectio selectiva and introduced lectio continua. And so a man like John Calvin would preach through an entire book of the Bible. He would, Sunday by Sunday, preach the next section, the next section, the next section, until he got through the Scripture, that portion of Scripture. The reading was done, of course, in the language of the people. And the preachers, Sunday by Sunday, would read the Bible to the people in a continuous manner, and preach in that way as well. And so this morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to be sure that you have your Bible open to the Epistle to the Galatians, and just keep it open there if you will. Paul had been in Galatia before, but now he discovers that the people in Galatia are turning away from the gospel. Now, that was a serious thing because, after all, this was the gospel of grace. This was the gospel of salvation through believing, plus nothing. And they were turning away from this wonderful gospel. It was not a salvation by works. Let's give just a little bit of background as Paul is writing to head off that tendency to turn away. The people in Galatia had given their name to that province in the Roman Empire in this way. In the 300s B.C., the Celtic people were in control of Europe. They were the dominant class and the dominant race in Europe from Ireland to the Balkans, all the way across Europe. The Celts, whom the Romans called Gauls, were in control. The Gauls fought with the Romans. The Romans were a new little republic in those days. The Gauls defeated them. They even took Rome at one point when Rome was just a new little power. But in 279 B.C., the Celts came down from the Balkans into Greece, and they invaded that country. And a large portion of them crossed the Hellespont over into what is modern Turkey, and they set up a Gallic kingdom right in the middle of Turkey, in sort of the north-central part of what is modern Turkey. And they gave their name to that area. They became not only a kingdom, but later, as the Roman Empire developed, they became an ally of the Roman Empire. Now, you know what happens when you become an ally of greedy Rome. Soon, they were a province within the Roman Empire. And by this time that Paul wrote in 52 A.D., 300 years later almost, or more, they had been, these Gauls had been absorbed mostly into the local population. They had given their name to the whole area because the Romans extended that province southward from the north part of Turkey down almost to the Mediterranean. So it was a large area, and it was known by the name of Galatia. They had given their name, but they were largely absorbed into the population. And so we read the first section of Galatians chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version, if you'll follow along with me. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Paul starts off by defending his apostleship. He said, I received my apostleship from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to defend his apostleship because the false teachers who had invaded Galatia after Paul had been there were turning the minds of the people away from the true gospel, and they were playing dirty. They were saying, Paul is not really an apostle because he was not one of the original 12 apostles, and we know that. Now, you know, in politics, it's an old trick. If you don't like the message, you try to discredit the messenger. And that's what these dirty, false teachers were doing. Paul is not an apostle. Verse 1, Paul reminds them that God raised Christ from the dead, as if to say, I really saw Christ. It wasn't just something that I hatched up in my mind, this gospel. But I really saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue reading at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That he might deliver us. You say, deliver us? You see me. I see you. We're sitting here. He has delivered us. How in the world has he delivered us? Well, he has off-horizoned us. The Greek word is off-horizo. Off-horizo means off-horizoned. I remember many years ago that great Bible teacher of the generation just before mine, and I'm an old man, so we go back a long way to find Dr. Barnhouse. He ministered in the 20s, the 30s, the 40s, and the 50s. And Dr. Barnhouse said that he knew as a little child how his mother would cut out cookies or biscuits from flattened dough on the table. She would use a cup and she would cut those things out, round things that would later be baked. And he said each one would leave a round hole. And in his mind's eye, he could see the world in different circles all over the world. And back beyond the horizon, there were other circles that he could not see. And so he said, this illustrates to me, as I think back on it, what Paul says or means by aphorizo. God has taken us into an entirely different realm, folks, spiritually. Though you are seated here, actually, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seated in the heavenlies spiritually. Isn't that wonderful? God has done that for us in Christ. And I want to tell you that when you are hurt, when you are lied about, when you stumble and you need forgiveness from God, when you are persecuted in some way, and it happens to all of us, when you are sick physically, or you are just sick of this wicked world, God has given us the privilege of prayer. And my friends, you are terribly abusing yourself if you do not avail yourself of this wonderful privilege of prayer. Because we can come to God every day. You say, well, I don't have all that many petitions to come to God with. Well, yes, we do. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to come with a handful of petitions, or, as we sometimes say, a laundry list. We don't have to do that. We can come and just sit there for a little while and meditate. And I pray that you do that and just let Him love you for a little while. And then tell Him that which is on your mind. Prayer is our refuge. Never forget it. Never fail to use it from day to day. Beginning at verses 6 and 7, Paul gets into the heart of what he's concerned about. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. These Galatian Christians were listening to the false teachers. Their apostasy was not complete. They were simply turning away. The word is metatitheste. That's a good one for you. Metatitheste means they were in the process of turning away from the gospel. Just beginning to desert is the meaning. But even playing with the idea of turning away from this gospel was serious enough, because when you turn away from the true gospel of God, you turn away from God Himself. Did you know that? You turn away from God if you turn away from the gospel of salvation as a free gift. That's to turn away from the God of grace Himself. Today, as we are in the year 2009, it is hard to convince people anywhere that you go, hard to convince them that it matters supremely what you believe. What you do matters to the modern man. Doing is important, and we have our wise sayings that sort of illustrate what we feel about that. We say, what you do speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say that you believe. And I say that even in a good church like this, and thank the Lord for this fledgling church, and thank the Lord for each one of you who want to hear the gospel preached. Even in a good church like this, if you were to describe a good man, a really noble man, good to his wife, good to his children, a man who helps the poor, a man who gives generously to charities, a man who treats his employees well if he owns his business, lives the golden rule. If you were to say all of that, and then you were to say, but he rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, so he is on his way to hell, I imagine that there would be somebody who might not say, but they might think in their heart, well, that fellow is a bigot, or even some kind of a nut. But I tell you that if we reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you realize what that does. That rejects the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself. If you reject the Trinity, then you reject the idea of the deity of Christ, And that means that Christ cannot be anybody's Savior. There are people who say He's just an exalted man. Then He can't be the Savior. To think is just as vital as what you do. That's absolutely true. What we think is just as vital as what we do. The content of your theology has to be essentially correct, especially as regards Jesus Christ, or you are lost. Does that sound tough? Well, that's exactly what Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. In verse 7, as we've just read, Paul just calls a spade a spade. He says that their different gospel is no gospel at all. Why? Because it denied the graciousness of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, salvation, as a free gift. It was no gospel. Their different gospel was no gospel, he charges. It was fundamentally dishonest of these false teachers to call their different gospel a gospel at all. In their zeal to be more religious, what were they doing? These false teachers were adding the works of the Jewish law, meritorious works, yes, but they were adding the works of the law as means of salvation. After Christ had come and perfectly fulfilled those works, yet they were saying, we can work on those works and we can achieve our salvation. Oh yes, we'll worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll add in some things. In that sense, they were like the Jews of the Old Testament. The Jews of the Old Testament were surrounded, as you know, with pagan nations. From Jerusalem, you could look toward the Mediterranean and you could see the land of Philistia over there to the west. From Jerusalem's towers, you could look over to the east across the Jordan and you could see the nations, the little nations of Ammon and Moab and Edom, enemies of the Jews, pagan nations. You could see those places. And those places and the other larger, the empires, Assyria, Babylon, had idols, and the Jews adopted these just to be, if you will, on the safe side. Oh yes, we're going to worship Jehovah. We're sure that we're going to do that. But we are also going to add in Baal and Ashtoreth and this one and that one and the other, just to be on the safe side. After all, these nature gods are good to us and so forth and so on. We've been convinced of that. And so these New Testament people, these Galatians, were doing something of the same thing, because they were taking the works of the Jewish law, these things that now had been fulfilled by Christ, these things involving the shedding of the blood of thousands of animals, now fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood after keeping the law of God perfectly throughout His life for us, so that we have the blessed exchange. We have our sins cleansed by the blood of Christ, but we also have His perfect works given into our possession. But they were saying, we need to add the meritorious works of the Jewish law just to be on the safe side. So what terrible thing was this? What terrible thing were they really teaching? After all, they were not denying the resurrection of Christ, were they? No. These false teachers affirmed that Christ had been truly raised from the dead. They were not denying the deity of Christ, were they? No, they said Jesus Christ is God. They were not denying His Messiahship. They were not like those old Pharisees back in the time of the days of our Lord Jesus walking on this earth, those Pharisees and Sadducees who denied that He was really the Jewish Messiah. No, these false teachers affirmed that He is the Messiah of Israel. They were not denying that we need faith in Christ. They were only denying that faith was enough. You see, only denying that faith was enough. And at first blush, you might say, well, you know, that's not such a big deal. Oh, yes, it was a big, big deal. You add works and you claim to earn your own salvation. We ought to do the good works. But why? Because we are Christians, we please God through these good works. I find that the trouble that we have as people who believe in salvation by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, the problem that we have so often as believers is to say, well, now, is this just a mind game with me? Have I really believed? Have I really repented and really believed? Well, if you have that problem, every day go before God and beg God, beg Him, Lord, make it real in my heart so that I'll be assured. I want assurance, because that's what you're lacking, you see. Not salvation, but assurance. You're saved only by trusting Jesus Christ plus nothing. Zippo. I remember, again, referring to Dr. Barnhouse years ago. Dr. Barnhouse said that when a person says, okay, I'll trust Christ, but I'm going to trust also this, and that work, good work, then God comes along and He puts a great big, He comes along with a big black paintbrush dripping with paint, and He just puts a big black X mark over Christ. And He says, okay, you trust in your good works. I'm Xing out Christ as far as your salvation is concerned. So let's always have it straight. We're saved by Christ plus nothing. So now, that's why the Bible says that the gospel is fixed in its content. Our good works are only, He says in Isaiah, only as filthy rags in His sight. And the gospel is fixed in its content. It's described in the Bible as a deposit. It's described as a treasure. It's described as a standard of sound words which has been entrusted to us and which we must guard. Guard it in your own heart. Guard it in your relationships with others. Paul says that in both of his letters to Timothy. And in his epistle of Jude, Jude says that this gospel was once for all delivered to the saints, and we are to contend earnestly for it. It's not a glamorous thing just to teach the next generation, as so many of you are doing. You're teaching your children. You want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's just a day-to-day. Sometimes we feel like it's a grind. We teach them how to behave. You do this, you don't do that, so forth and so on. And why? Well, it's because it's right. Well, why is it right? Because we find that in God's Word. And then we want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, just teaching little people, that's not all that glamorous. We are creative. We want to branch out and do some different things with the gospel too, don't we? Sometimes we want to revise the gospel in this modern age for the very best of reasons. Modern man doesn't like to hear the gospel. And the case can be made, folks, that almost every heresy that has been introduced into the Christian church has been introduced for the high motive of evangelism. Do you realize that? It's been done again and again. Back in the 4th century, there was a man named Arius, and he said, Jesus cannot be both God and man. He must be simply an exalted man. He died. The Arians, his followers, carried on. They continued. And they were opposed by a godly man named Athanasius. And they were continuing to say, in the 4th century, Christ is not God and man. That is just too difficult to understand. The workers on the docks in Greece and in Lebanon won't understand it. We want to win them. And so we're going to dumb it down and make it simple enough for them. And then coming along in the 5th century, the Pelagians said something that was involved in dumbing down the gospel again. They said, Augustine, down there in North Africa, is teaching salvation by grace alone. He's teaching justification by faith. He's teaching election. These are hard doctrines. And so we don't want to teach people sovereignty of God and irresistible grace and so on. We'll make it simpler. Man is the boss. You must take the first step. You must receive Christ as your Savior. God doesn't first choose you. You first choose God. And I could multiply examples from history, but you know the same thing is being done today. Modern ears don't like to hear the sound of the gospel. We don't like to hear the sound of the judgment side of the gospel. We don't like to hear about sin and the blood atonement. And so those things get neglected, or they are reinterpreted as a self-fulfillment and peace or prosperity. And you know that that kind of preaching is going on. Christ the Savior from sin becomes Christ the key to success. Christ the Holy One becomes Christ the Friendly One. Christ the Judge who commands all men everywhere to repent becomes Christ the Therapist who invites all men everywhere to feel good about themselves. And you know that's definitely how the gospel is being preached today. It's the gospel of the modern man. Is it the gospel of Christ? I doubt it. Paul warned Timothy that the time would come when people would not endure sound doctrine. And if we say people today don't like to hear about sin, about judgment, about blood atonement at the cross, about repentance, about faith, the necessity of these things, the truth, folks, is they never did like it. They never liked it. When the unsaved natural man likes that gospel, I don't know, maybe we'll know the millennium has come, but in any case, they never did like it. The natural man does not like to be told that he's a sinner and that he needs a Savior. And if he's not a sinner, why does he need a Savior? He doesn't. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was putting his finger right on the problem. Now, it's difficult. In this world in which you move, in your business, in your workplace, among your friends, it's difficult. You'll have a much easier time of it if you will just be a relativist. It'll be much easier for you socially if you say, I'll just compromise. I won't run the risk of offending anybody. I'll be like the Japanese who say there are many different paths that lead to the top of Mount Fujiyama. Well, I have to say that because they have many gods and the gods don't agree with each other. And so a nice Japanese will say to his Japanese neighbor, well, you favor one god in the pantheon, I favor another god, and now yours is just as good as mine. I yield to you. We bow and we go away happy. I was a little boy during World War II. We did not have television, but we listened to the radio. Often we heard the message, we are fighting a vicious enemy. We've got to keep fighting. Thank God for our freedoms in America. Everybody is free to worship God in his own way in America. And because of a certain bias, perhaps they were always careful to add, or everybody is free not to worship at all, if he so chooses. Well, they were right as far as American freedom is concerned. Absolutely right on the mark. But remember that God says to us, just as he said to ancient Israel, I, the Lord, have prepared a way for you to come to me. You come to me my way. That's the way that I want you to come. I don't want you to try to come in your way. I want you to come my way. I'm thankful for religious liberty in America. Very thankful for it. The Christians who founded this country and its principles deliberately established this nation as a nation of religious liberty. We should never want to change that. We should never want to become a horrible nation of religious coercion and persecution. But we must remember that religious freedom merely means that each person is free to come to God in God's way, or he is free to go to hell in his own way. And that's all that religious liberty means. It doesn't mean anything else other than that. Never forget that. And God, speaking through Paul, begins at this point to bear down hard on the truth that there is no other way of salvation. Verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Yes, you see, he says that the false teacher should be cursed to hell. It's that serious. The gospel is fixed. It's to be defended. It's not to be added to or subtracted from. If only the church had learned that. It would be less imaginable that we would have a Book of Mormon, that we would have the extra-biblical traditions of the Roman Church as they have overlaid the gospel of Chalcedon back with all of the various things that have been added since that time. It's very doubtful that we would have Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with Keys to the Scriptures. We would not have any Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, or a lot of other stuff that is useless and that leads people to hell. You say, well, isn't this curse that Paul pronounces, this anathema, isn't this contrary to the Spirit of Christ? No, it's not contrary to the Spirit of Christ at all. It's right in line with what Christ preached and said as he went from place to place. Christ was very, very kind and accepting and healing to sinners. But he was hard on religious phonies. And all of us have to be very careful as we think about that. I'm a Christian. Am I a religious phony? Mark 9:42 says that Christ condemned those who would cause little ones to stumble. Not by being a child molester or something like that, as horrible as that is, but by distorting their religious views, by causing them to stumble, by introducing false doctrine into their little minds. Because he said, one of these little ones who believe in me. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about false teaching. And he said it were better for the false teacher if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he would drown in the depths of the sea. Something worse than being drowned in the depths of the sea, according to the Word of God, is going to happen to them if they don't change. But why do these things have to be stated in such extreme terms, both by Paul and by Jesus? Because those who obscure the gospel threaten the eternal destiny of those whom they confuse. It's that serious. After all, we're not talking about losing a football game. We're not talking about losing a World Series or taking a hit on the stock market or even about some life-threatening thing that would threaten our physical life. We're not talking about those things. We are talking about eternal life and damnation. In verse 10, Paul denies being a men-pleaser. If you look there, the Judaizing false teachers had accused Paul of trimming his message, cutting out the Jewish ceremonial law in order to please the Gentiles. They said he's preaching only half a gospel because he has deducted the Jewish law-keeping from the requirements that a person must meet to be saved. So he's just preaching half a gospel. He's trimming it. But he comes back here in verse 10 to say, in effect, am I trying to persuade men to come to Christ, or am I trying to persuade God to perhaps change the gospel so it will be more palatable to men? If I'm trying to change the gospel for the sake of what men want to hear, then I'm a men-pleaser. But that's not what I'm doing. And folks, we can't do that either,
you and I.
We've got to tell the gospel to people as it is, even though some won't like it or us. And now we go on, resuming at verse 10 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. The gospel is not according to man, is what Paul preached. He calls it my gospel in Romans 2:16 and in Romans 16:25, but that doesn't mean that he invented it when he says it's my gospel. It's a supernatural gospel from the hand of God. And actually, you don't choose the gospel chooses you, and it chose Paul. It was supernaturally crafted by God for you and you and you and you. Isn't that great? You can't choose to come and take it. God chose you, and He supernaturally draws you to that gospel and draws you beyond and on until you see Him in glory. Paul adds something else in verses 13 and 14. Not only is this gospel that you are rejecting supernatural, but Paul says it was strong enough even to crack a tough nut like me, like Paul. Resuming the reading, verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Also, Paul observed all of the Jewish requirements, all of the Jewish laws. He says, I was serious as I was back there in Judaism. His reputation was well known. Acts 26, verses 4 and 5 record that when Paul stood before King Agrippa, he testified, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. What did it take? What did it take to give Paul a new start, a new foundation for his ministry? The answer is in the 15th and 16th verses. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul had to be totally changed by the Spirit of God. He had a unique experience on the Damascus Road. And you know about all of that. And it was definitely a case of uniqueness. But in a secondary sense, each one of us who believes must say something similar to that. You know my former manner of life, we say. Maybe I had unfortunately fallen into gross sin and immorality. Or maybe, like Paul, we were self-righteous. Grew up in a Christian home, we were self-righteous. Or for some reason we were self-righteous. Always blaming others, condemning them, criticizing, never seeing any fault in ourselves. That's the way Paul was. But now we can say, now look at me. I'm different. I'm changed. I'm not the same as I was. And if the unsaved world wants to criticize you, you can say, yes, you're right. No contest. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm not what I was. I'm getting more like Christ by His grace. We have a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. To finish up this chapter, we look at the verses 17 to the end of the chapter at verse 23, actually, instead of 24. 17 to 23, Paul had to insist that he did not make up this powerful gospel, nor did he learn it at Jerusalem from the other apostles. But it came supernaturally from God by direct revelation. So he cites three alibis to prove that he was not in Jerusalem being taught the gospel by the other apostles. This was important for him to establish, thus to establish that the gospel was supernatural for the understanding of these people in Galatia. So he comes out to close the chapter with three alibis. Now, an alibi, you are aware, is not just an excuse. An alibi is an assertion or a claim that when the bad thing happened, you were somewhere else. Physically, you were somewhere else. That's an alibi, okay? When that guy was murdered over there the other day in Gwinnett County, I was in Chicago that night, so forth. We hear it all the time on television, of course, alibis. Well, Paul comes up with alibis for good. First alibi, he says, when I was converted, I did not consult with the other apostles. I went out to Arabia and stayed 3 years. When I was converted, I stayed away in Arabia for 3 years. And then the second alibi, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to see Peter, but just for 15 days, not long enough to receive a seminary education in Jerusalem. I was just there 2 weeks. And then thirdly, after I went off on my first missionary journey to Syria and Cilicia, I was not anywhere near the other apostles. I was already out preaching the gospel, missionizing. I wasn't anywhere near them. Folks, the gospel is the free gift of salvation in Christ. It's dynamite. And you see what Paul began to do with it, the great apostle, the great missionary, the great theologian of the church. Question is, what are you and I doing with it? And I leave that with you this morning. First chapter has taught us what? What do we take away from this first chapter? That Paul got this gospel of pure grace from God, not from anybody else. And that shows the Galatians, and it shows us, that this gospel is so important, ultimately, that the Galatians and we must believe in it. It's from God to us. And so, we pray. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, You are so clear about Your complete provision of salvation. Grant that we, each one, may receive it with thankfulness and joy. Lord, if there be any present here in this place, among this good people, any present who do not know You and the salvation given by You, we pray upon them Your continuing attention and even Your judgment of discipline. Lord, trouble them. Call them. Trouble their hearts with a certain restlessness. May they not find any rest. May they not find any peace until they rest in You, but upon Your own. And may we judge ourselves upon Your own, upon those who have truly believed and been born again from above by Your Spirit, trusting in the shed blood of Christ. May Your grace and Your mercy and Your peace abide upon us, both now and forever. And we further supplicate You, Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, that we may be careful to confess all of our sins to You, as we have time to remember the leading ones that we pray about, that we think about, that bother us as Christians, sins of omission, sins of commission. May we be able to say, in fact, there is nothing at all between my soul and the Savior as I come to the table of the Lord. And so, Lord, set apart now to their holy use so much of these communion elements as shall be used. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.